We'll turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. And I'll just be reading the second part of the verse in your hearing, Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Now the Apostle Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And let us pray. Father, we thank you already for the time just to be assembled as a body of believers, to be here to praise a God that is glorious, a God that is worthy, a God that has caused yourself to be known not only in the beauty of nature, but in the purity of your holy word. And we thank you for that. And I thank you for each one that is here, and pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in their hearts. I would pray for the help of your Holy Spirit these moments to convey your pure and holy word in a way that is honoring to thee, in a way that reveals its holy intent. And I do pray that you who know the hearts and minds of all men and women would be pleased to open our hearts to behold marvelous things out of your word that would be instructive to our minds and edifying to our souls, and would increase our own love and devotion to Christ. So we commit our time to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this week, was thinking a little bit about the gospel, and I think at least for me, it might be the same with you. In my clearest moments, I feel when I think about the gospel, the concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power and its effects, the first thing that comes to my mind is the pressing need for the eternal salvation of the soul. That's what the gospel is all about. This life, according to the Bible, is a vapor. We have an existence here, and then everyone has another existence in the world to come. It's either unending joy or unending wrath, and so therefore the great motive for evangelism and praying for lost souls is to point for a man who wants to die and then the judgment. So when I think of the gospel, at least my own mind kind of moves in that direction. And then also we realize that when a person is saved, the life that they have in this world it includes actually greater difficulties. Now, we know that there's trouble whether a person is a Christian or not. In the book of Job, it says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards." But you don't need that to realize that we all have a certain amount of trouble. But when you come to Christ, the level of difficulty is raised, so much so that the Apostle Paul to new Christians said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And then in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So there is difficulty in this life. But as I indicated, when I think of the gospel, I tend to think of eternity and preparing for the world to come. Nevertheless, it's also right to say, in spite of that and in spite of the unique difficulties of living for Christ in this world, there are incomparable benefits in this life to being a Christian and having a living relationship with God that none who are outside of Christ enjoy. Those who are devoid of the Holy Spirit, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, don't enjoy them. And two of the most glorious, incomparable evangelical blessings are those that I read about in our text this morning, grace and peace. John Murray, commenting on the use of them both together, said, "When taken in their mutual interdependence and relation, we see the fullness of the blessing which the apostle invokes upon those addressed in his epistles." Charles Hodge adds, "In any case, grace and peace together express the sum of evangelical blessing." The sum of evangelical blessing. Another writer says, "Grace and peace therefore include everything that we can desire or need, the favor of God and all the blessing that favor secures." The reformer John Calvin in these words adds, I think very helpfully so, "The very foundation then of our felicity," which is an old word for a high level of happiness, "the very foundation then of our felicity is the favor of God by which we enjoy true and solid prosperity and by which also our salvation is promoted even when we are in adversities. Anxiously wishing then to the godly what makes up real happiness, he betakes himself, as he did before, to the very fountain itself, even the favor of God, which not only brings eternal felicity, but also, felicity I should say, but is also the source of all blessing in this life. That is to say, the grace and peace that flow from God the Father and God the Son, that's the only basis for true happiness in this life." And I think as well, the significance of these words are seen in the fact that the exact same sentence, that is, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The exact same sentence occurs six more times in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 1:3, and 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Philemon 1:3, and then with very little change, the same kind of language or sentiment is conveyed in Colossians 1:2, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, Revelation 1:4, Titus 1:4. There's a couple more examples. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." And in 2 Peter 1:2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." So the abundance of grace and peace, or the sufficiency of grace and peace, is because the source or the fountainhead is God the Father and God the Son. So this morning in our time, I just want to occupy your minds with the fullness of these blessings that are true for all Christians under three different headings. And just we'll follow the track of the text. In the first place, notice the benefit of the blessing of grace, the benefit of the unique blessing of grace. Now, it's always good to start with a definition, and I'll get there, but we do need to realize that these particular terms, grace and peace, they convey to us what God is like, that they help us to understand what the Father and the Son are like in their essential being. But in terms of definition, this is how John Murray puts it with respect to grace. It's first of all the disposition of favor on the part of God, but it would be arbitrary to exclude the concrete ways in which that disposition comes to expression in favor bestowed and enjoyed. And Charles Hodge, along the same line, he adds, "Grace is kindness, and especially undeserved kindness, and therefore it's often used to express the unmerited goodness of God in the salvation of sinners. Very frequently, it is used for the effect of kindness, that is, for a gift or favor." So grace reveals to us what God is like and what he does, those two things together. The sentiment really harmonizes with a Hebrew term, hesed, which occurs 245 times in the Old Testament. By the way, all this is going to be on the test, so you need to remember all these things. 245 times in the Old Testament. In the New American Standard, 176 of those instances is translated loving kindness. Just for example, in Numbers 14, 18, and 19, well, this is in the context of Moses' prayer. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So he appeals to God in prayer on the basis of loving kindness. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see this pattern repeated where there's approach to God in prayer based on the persuasion of his loving kindness, but even further, it's the fullness of his loving kindness. He abounds in loving kindness. It's the copious supply that gives him confidence in prayer. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In fact, this point about the sufficiency of his loving kindness is brought out in a setting of warning about idolatry in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands," there's the idea of abundance, "to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then Exodus 15, 13 is found in the Song of Moses. It's a predominant feature of how God led those who he has redeemed. Exodus 15, 13, "In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation." And Hodge, I think, very helpfully so, indicates it's used comprehensively here. In the text, it is to be taken in the comprehensive sense in which it is used in the apostolic benediction for the favor and love of God in Christ. Well, obviously, grace is central to Christian thought and life. The Greek term occurs 24 times in the book of Romans alone with various nuances of meaning. So what I want to do under this first heading is just simply offer three further observations about the nature and the character of the grace that we enjoy in God through Christ. And the first observation is this: grace accords with faith and not law-keeping as a means of salvation. Grace accords or harmonizes with faith, but not law-keeping as a means of salvation. That is, faith, as you know, not law-keeping, is the means by which a person is accepted by God. And faith, that faith accords with the nature and the character of grace. And here, if you just would turn a page or so to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. I'm just trying to reflect the first part of the verse. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. Faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So in contrast to law-keeping as a means, this is in contrast to law-keeping as a means of gaining acceptance with God. If you have a little time after a while and you look back through verse 13 and 14, you will find verse 13 brings out that the promise, it's not through law. The promise of life is not through law, but through faith. Then verse 14 makes the point, if law-keeping was a means of true salvation, then faith would be made void. Faith would be made of no effect. Then verse 15 brings out, what the law does do. It brings wrath. The law condemns. That's the effect of the law as it relates to salvation. So Hodge elaborates and says, that is, it causes men to be the subject of wrath. That is the law. It brings them under condemnation. So far from imparting life, it causes death. If therefore the inheritance is suspended on the condition of obedience to the law, it can never be obtained, for by the law no flesh living can be justified. As the law from its very nature demands perfect obedience and condemns all those who are not perfect, it by its very nature, it's unsuited to give life to sinners. The law is unsuited to give life to sinners. It can only condemn them. If there were no law, there would be no sin and no condemnation. Sin is lawlessness. So obedience to law results in condemnation because no one can perfectly obey the law. But grace accords with faith, the kind of faith that leads to life. Well, then a second observation is grace, because it is freely given, it's not earned or merited. Because it is freely given, it's not earned or merited. Here I'm thinking of verse 4 in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 4. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Now, the English word favor is a translation of the same word that occurs as grace in our text. In fact, depending on what version you have, it may be grace or gift. So grace here, it's in contrast to that which is merited, that which is earned, or that which is due. If a person is hired to do a specific job, and when the job is completed, there's mutual satisfaction, and they're handed the paycheck, then you don't see that as a gift. You see, that's what is due. That's what I have coming. That's what I deserve. But grace is freely given. It's not in accord with what is earned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then thirdly, grace includes not only this disposition of kindness on the part of God, but the many expressions of it. Again, to quote John Murray, grace is first of all the disposition of favor on the part of God. But, he goes on, it would be arbitrary to exclude the concrete ways in which that disposition comes to expression in favor bestowed and enjoyed. Let me just kind of try to illustrate that to some extent. When we think of the various terms connected with salvation, what I'm pointing out here, they are all of grace. They're all presented that way. The kind of faith that saves, the true faith that embraces Christ as Savior, is presented as a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Repentance, the kind of repentance that turns from sin and rests on Christ alone for salvation, is a gift of God. If you have the question, or we ask the question, what is repentance? Here's a good definition from our catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Now, why is it that some people experience this repentance, and why is it that they turn to Christ in a saving way? Well, 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. In Acts 5:31, it says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel. In Acts 11:18, it says, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The justification by which we are accepted by God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, that's presented as a gift of grace. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness, which is the basis of the justification, which is a gift of God, is also presented as a gift. If you turn to Romans chapter 5 and then beginning in verse 15 down through verse 17, you'll notice the repetition of this idea of a free gift. And then the identification, what is the free gift, comes in verse 17. But at the beginning in verse 15 of Romans chapter 5, notice the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift, it's not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Then verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the gift spoken of, the free gift, is righteousness. That consists of the obedience of the person of Christ to all of the law. And so when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to our account, which is to say that when a person repents and believes on Christ, God looks at the righteousness of Christ as belonging to that person, and that righteousness is not earned, it's a gift of God. So these expressions of grace, the various aspects of salvation are expressions of grace, but just to go on a little bit here, the divine enablements that empower us to serve are also presented as products of divine grace. The Apostle Paul viewed his apostolic ministry this way, Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He viewed the immediate enabling of the Holy Spirit to carry out his ministry as unmerited favor. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Charles Hodge refers to this as the influence of the Holy Spirit considered as unmerited favor. So he considered the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit empowering him to serve as unmerited favor. That's grace. And the gifts that any believer has is presented in Scripture as a function of grace. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So in the first place, we have this marvelous blessing that is experienced by every Christian, grace. And then in the second place, we want to turn our hearts to the second of these blessings, and that is peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now peace, as you're probably aware, in the New Testament, it can be used in two different ways. It can be used in an objective sense, which is something that is done outside of us and for us and apart from us, like Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talking about the peace of God. It's not talking about tranquility of soul. It's not peace like a river kind of peace. Rather, it's right standing. It's right status. It's not the peace of God. It's something internal. It's not tranquility of soul, but a right standing. And it's based upon our Lord's work. As John Murray says, peace with God denotes relationship to God. It's not the composure and tranquility of our minds and hearts. It's the status of peace flowing from reconciliation. So it's the status which God contemplates by our acceptance with God, as opposed to being the object of his displeasure. Murray says, peace means the establishment of a status of which confident and unrestrained access to God is the privilege. So it can be used objectively, something outside of us, peace with God, or it could be used subjectively. That is the peace of God. And then it denotes tranquility or composure of mind and heart, calmness of spirit. Oh, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Or great peace have they who love thy law. However, I think it is fair to say that one will lead to the other. That is, peace with God will lead to the peace of God. As Frederick Godet says, the feeling of profound calm or inward quiet, which is communicated to the heart by the possession of reconciliation. And because the Apostle Paul here, he's putting these two terms together as the sum of gospel blessing, it's most likely that peace here refers to peace with God and the peace of God, both the objective and subjective elements. He writes, and peace with God cannot be dissociated from the peace of God, which keeps the heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Under this heading, let me offer two further comments in this connection. First of all, the possession of peace with God, it is a spiritual legacy that all Christians enjoy. We'll talk about this objective sense, and you might turn here to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, very helpful text. The possession of peace with God is a spiritual legacy of all Christians. And the Apostle Paul writes here, Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So before one is saved, they're not at peace with God. And the term used to describe the unsaved is that they are enemies. That they are enemies of God. Now, most people probably don't think that way. They're unsaved. They probably don't think I'm an enemy of God. But nevertheless, that's the way the scripture puts it. Now, the enmity here, it's not mutual. It's one-sided. It's God's hostility to people because of their sin. So reconciliation is the idea of two parties that have been at variance and they come together, or two parties that have they've had disrupted relationships and they mend their ways. In our world, when we use the term reconciliation, there's been disrupted relationships, and that's normally mutual. You know, one person comes to another and says, "I'm sorry for what I said," and then the other person, "Well, I'm sorry too," and they apologize to each other, and the relationship is restored. There's reconciliation, but here the enmity is entirely on God's side. It's directed towards the unsaved because of their sin. As John Murray puts it, the word enemy should be understood passively, not actively. It does not refer to our active enmity against God, but to God's holy hostility to and alienation from us. But for the one who trusts in Christ as Savior, the benefits of the cross are applied, and there is forgiveness of their sins. So then the cause of the enmity is removed. There's reconciliation to God, and there's peace with God. John Murray, I hope this doesn't get too tedious, but he shows the distinction here between, or mentions the distinction between propitiation and reconciliation. Propitiation, this is what Christ accomplished on the cross. Propitiation places in the focus of attention the wrath of God and the divine provision for the removal of that wrath. Reconciliation places the focus of attention on our alienation from God and the divine method of restoring us to favor. So propitiation, the focus is on the removal of the wrath of God. With reconciliation, the focus is on restoration or favor. Now, I think the contemplation of those distinctions, it does help us to understand the manifold need that's caused by sin and how it's gloriously met by the multifaceted provision of the cross. Through the cross of Christ, because of the cross, we're now reconciled to God. We have a right relationship with him. It's been restored. We're at peace with God. Well, then, secondly, under this heading, the promoting of peace in the soul, this is subjective peace, the experience in the soul, is a unique privilege of every Christian. The promoting of peace in the soul is a unique privilege of every Christian. And here, turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. And here really what I'm trying to emphasize is access to peace, peace of heart, tranquility of soul. That's a marvelous privilege that every Christian has. And you might have these verses already in your mind, but be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just going to move through this verse by means of four assertions. Number one, the need for peace. The need for peace is the perpetual universal inclination to worry about almost everything. What is the need for peace? It's the universal, perpetual inclination to worry about almost everything. Relationships within our home, relationships at work, the situation in our world, the economy, finances. It goes on and on. And the idea here is to be unduly concerned. And the fact that this emotional malady, if you want to even think of it in that term, is universal, is our Lord designates quite a bit of teaching to it on the Sermon on the Mount. The Greek scholar J.B. Lightfoot calls it anxious, harassing care, the anxiety here. He calls it anxious, harassing care. It would be like a day like today. Maybe you decide you want to go on a hike and have a picnic, and you find some nice, pristine spot. There's a nice view of the mountain, and it's calm. And then a crowd of harassing mosquitoes show up. It ruins everything. It doesn't matter how good the macaroni salad is, does it? It ruins everything. And the idea here is that the joy is taken out of the Christian life when we are anxious. It's harassing care. Assertion number two, the means God has established for the experience of peace, it's heartfelt prayer about everything, in everything by prayer and supplication. So there's a correspondence here, be anxious for nothing, and in strong contrast to that, pray about everything. That is everything that would cause anxiety, everything that would disturb the soul. And Paul really presses the need for prayer here. He piles up these synonyms for prayer. He uses the term prayer, then supplication, then request. Just a helpful definition here about prayer that might be of assistance. This is from John Bunyan. He says, prayer is, a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised or according to his word, which this is according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. So it's not superficial, it's mechanical, it's an affectionate pouring out of the soul in prayer to God. Then assertion number three, the peace he gives surpasses understanding. The peace he gives surpasses comprehension. Peter O'Brien wrote, the peace of God is completely beyond all power of human comprehension. And then he notes further, I thought this was really helpful. Most significantly, this promise about God's peace guarding the Philippians is given irrespective of whether their concrete request is granted or not. In other words, the experience of peace is not suspended on an affirmative answer to your prayer. I don't have to get the answer of yes to have peace of soul, but rather it's just the effect or the result of pouring out the soul to God in prayer. The peace comes regardless of what the answer is. And then the fourth assertion here is the function of this peace or the effect of this peace is to guard the heart. The Puritan John Owen comments on this. He says, the apostle tells us that the peace of God shall keep your heart. Guard, he writes, it's a military word, a garrison, which would be like a fort or a castle. And a garrison, so guard or keep, shall keep as in a garrison. Now, a garrison hath two things attending it. First, it's exposed to the assaults of its enemies. And secondly, that its safety lies in it from their attempts. So it is with our souls. We're exposed to temptations, assaulted continually. But if there be a garrison in them, or if they be kept as a garrison, temptation shall not enter. And consequently, we shall not enter into temptation. Now, how is this done, saith he? The peace of God shall do it. What is the peace of God? A sense of his love and favor in Christ Jesus. Let this abide in you, and it shall garrison you against all assaults, whatever. So we see these incomparable blessings in this life that all Christians have. The grace of God and the peace of God in these two senses. And then thirdly, just a word about the source of these blessings. And the text puts it like this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they both emanate from God the Father and the person of Christ, which underscores in our minds that their certainty, their uniqueness, their glory. But the fact that both the Father and the Son are presented here as being the source of these blessings, I think is significant in two respects. Number one, it emphasizes in our minds the divinity of the person of Christ. It's another one of those texts that helps us to understand Jesus Christ is fully God. In Colossians 2:9, it says, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. One commentator says, accordingly, the essence of God, undivided in its whole fullness, dwells in Christ in his exalted state, so that he is the essential and adequate image of God, which he could not be if he were not possessor of the divine essence. John Eady says, any system that is not after Christ must be human and wrong. That is, any religious thinking that is not centered on the person of Christ is wrong-headed. And one author says, none of the perfections of divine nature is lacking or wanting to the person of the Son. And then secondly, it brings out the sufficiency of the person of Christ as the source of all blessing. There's more than enough. There is abounding grace in him, or abounding peace. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It's like John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received. And it says grace upon grace. And the idea is grace in the place of grace. If you go down to the ocean and the waves are crashing against the shore and one goes out, another one comes in and another one goes out. This is the idea of grace. There's this vast supply and one comes in after another. So the glory of the gospel, it does reside, it does. The glory of the gospel resides in the fact that it affects the eternal salvation of the soul. And I think it's right that that should be central to our thinking process. But that there are incomparable benefits in this life to being a Christian. One is experiencing the reality of grace, and the other is experiencing the reality of a peace that the world knows nothing at all about. I'll just leave you with this text. This is what our Lord said the night before his crucifixion to his true followers. This is what he said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the the privilege we have to assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ and worship you and praise you. We thank you for your provision for us, for our every need, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. We thank you for dealing with us not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And we thank you for the glory of the gospel and to be at peace with thee through your Son. And we thank you for the ongoing access we have to this precious peace of heart and soul, which flows from thee as we would pray, as we would entrust our souls to thee. So we commit our time to you, and may it be helpful to us in our thinking. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.